Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries and Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem Sunday morning service. In preparation for the service this morning, let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts for what the Holy Spirit has for us and confess any sins and be in fellowship so that we can be right with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful for this time we can spend together. Pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us in what you have for us. We're thankful that you have given your instructions to us through the Bible and given us the tools whereby we can have a relationship with you, where we can please you, and we can understand what our destiny and what our place is here on earth while we wait for that time when we can be in heaven with you. We also want to take this time to remember some of the other priorities that we have. We want to pray for our national leaders. We pray that our president will make good decisions. We pray that you'll see to it that he gets good advice and has the courage to act on that which he should, and the discernment to decline that which is not in the best interest of our country. We pray that he'll be able to get past his personal faults and failures, as with every leader, and that they'll be objective in what the decisions they make. We also want to pray for our local and national law enforcement officers and police as they're facing difficult times, and we pray that they'll receive the support of the public and that in the end that right would prevail, be able to maintain law and order in this country, and that there would be a common agreement on what the rule of law should be. And now as we continue our service, we pray that you'll guide our pastor and what he has for us, and also that we'll be able to focus and concentrate on the person and work of Jesus Christ as we look forward to communion this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned his own way. And God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. As we look forward to thinking about and honoring the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning in our communion service, we'll sing a few hymns related to that, starting with hymn number 343. Number 343, Amazing Grace. Number 343, Amazing Grace. I don't know what the original melody of this hymn was, but it was not the one we have. I don't think you ever... I don't think John Newton put this hymn to the melody of Virginia Harmony since he was in England, but I'll have to look up and see what the original melody might have been. But we have this one, and we'll sing all four verses. I'm sorry, we'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5. And after the first verse, we'll have a little transition, and we'll do the key change onto the next page, and we'll repeat the last verse from We've No Less Days to Sing God's Praise. Please stand.
Amazing
Okay, if you look up on that same page, number 342, we're not going to sing this, but this Rock of Ages. You know, when George Harrison came out with that song back in about 1970, My Sweet Lord, remember that? Big hit. Well, he got sued because it sounded oddly enough like the Shirelles' mid-60s hit, He's So Fine. Well, so he got sued for plagiarism or copyright, whatever it is. Sounded the same. Just the same melody, different words. Well, his argument in court was, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is the same melody as Rock of Ages. Same notes, just a different rhythm. So nobody sued August Toplady about that, or Thomas Hastings about that. So why am I getting sued? Different rhythm, same melody. You know, think about it. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hum myself in the, you know, it's kind of catchy. Well, the court didn't buy it. And that's why you never hear that song anymore, My Sweet Lords, because he had to quit, cease and desist. Anyway, that's a little divergence. I thought you might find that interesting. But we're back to the personal work of Jesus Christ. And our next hymn is number 327. Number 327, The Old Rugged Cross. We're going to focus on all our hymns are about the cross this morning, because those are the ones that are in the hymnal related to the person and work of Jesus Christ and purchasing our salvation on the cross. Number 327, great hymn, George Bernard. If you go to Michigan, Reed City, you'll find there's a museum dedicated to him. He and his work, and this hymn is prevalent in that museum, just north of Grand Rapids. Number 327, little transition after the third verse to the fourth verse. Thank you. personal old rugged cross. He wrote the melody before he wrote the words. I've heard it said that's usually the other way around. You write the words and you write the melody. I remember one time I was talking to a movie producer. I said, well, I've got this idea for a movie. I said, it's called Standing in Line. And she says, well, wait a minute. You have the title before you have the plot. They don't do that in Hollywood. You got to have the plot before you do the title. So anyway. Our next hymn, number 320. Number 320, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Number 320, hymn written in the 1800s. Elizabeth Clephane lived in Scotland and lived in Melrose, Scotland. She's called the Sunbeam of Melrose. Unlike the angst of Melrose Place, she was the Sunbeam of Melrose. And it's a great hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. She referenced Isaiah 32, with the shadow of a mighty rock. A home within the wilderness was right out of Jeremiah 9:2 and Isaiah 28. So these are scriptures that she referenced in composing this hymn. So we're going to sing all four verses, a little transition between verses 1 and 2, and then between 2 and 3. So we get to kind of sing to a piano solo here. That's the idea. So you'll see. Thank you. may be seated. Thank you.
Oh, morning. That is a great hymn, that last one. I adore that. You know, I always think when you talk about melodies, Ron, that Amazing Grace, the theme to Gilligan's Island stole the melody of Amazing Grace. Actually, no, it didn't. It's that's just a dumb joke. So anyway, we're going to start off today, this morning, with the Universal Kingdom of God. The Universal Kingdom of God, let me read you a passage. It goes like this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Does that sound like God has authority, sovereignty, and all power? Of course that he does. And this is from long ago, long before God created anything. There is a universal kingdom of God. Could we call this a kingdom? So one of the important reasons to understand the Trinity is that before the creation of the world, there's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. And amazingly, so it seems in Scripture, and I read this by a commentator just a few days ago, that the Son was submissive to the Father even then. And I stared at that. I'm like, oh my God, how could that be? Yet, co-equal and co-eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before creation of kingdom. Now we know, of course, this is before the creation of the world in Genesis 1:1, the opening of the scripture, and God creates. And when he does create in the 7 days of creation and plants man in the Garden of Eden, before then we see that there is a serpent, Satan, in the garden tempting the woman and the man. Therefore, we know that the fall of this angel, Lucifer, occurred before the creation. So the rebellion of Lucifer would come next in line. And that rebellion would not be against a walled city. It would not be against a land because there was none. There would not be against a planet or some kind of area. It would be against the authority of God. That's the rebellion, is against the authority of God. He's not invading a land. He's not trying to take something. Yet from the scripture in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we see that as this one rebelled against the authority of God, that he longed to be like God, that he longed to ascend above God, and that he completely rejected the authority of God. So we say then that God has a response. This is always a tricky thing to talk about God in terms of time, because he's omniscient and is the Alpha and Omega and is before all things and after all things, and he knows all things. So it's not a response like you and I respond to things. You and I respond to things because we didn't know they were going to happen, and then so we come up with a response. I would say God's response is more like a fully known, planned chessboard move. So imagine you sit down to play chess with someone, you've already seen the entire game. You've already known every move you're going to make, but you let that person make that move. You're not responding, but in a way you are. And so the response is the Garden of Eden. And that is a kingdom. God sets on earth this tiny planet in the midst of vastness. It's amazing to do a study on how earth is so beautifully situated in an arm of the galaxy of the Milky Way in a place that it is safe. You know, the whole Milky Way isn't safe. We are in a place where we're not bombarded by radiation. We're in a place where we are nestled almost as if God put us in a special place. I say almost as if, I'm really joking. Of course, he sovereignly did so. And on this little planet, God plants his kingdom. It is a kingdom. It's a theocratic kingdom. And that, so let me first, let's define, before we get to our main passage, just what a theocracy is. Because our passage today, to understand it, you have to understand theocracy, and you have to understand the theocracy of God throughout all the ages. And God's theocracy is a government by the immediate direction of God. Jehovah condescends to reign over his people in the same direct manner in which an earthly king reigns over his people. So God takes this role as king. I love the word condescended here. You want to apply this to your own life. We will apply it when we end this message today, that you condescend to let God rule you. Let God condescend in your life and let him rule you. He has all right to do so. But just like in the garden and just like in Israel and just like in all ages where God sets his authority on earth, he allows mankind to rebel. You and I can rebel. But when we know by faith and understanding, although we will have our times, individual times of rebellion against God where we shake our fist at God, where we're angry at God, where we sin against our Lord mentally, usually, that we will not really rebel against him. If we understand, and it's something that the leadership in Israel failed to do, they failed to understand. They failed to understand what this meant. Because the leadership in Israel are given the place to take care of the vineyard, take care, like Adam and the woman, they were told to take care of the garden. Isn't it seem odd that God told them to work the soil? There's a Hebrew word where God tells them to guard, to protect the garden. Protect against whom? Well, we know the serpent is in there. And protect against him. But why protect? They had to protect their own souls from the serpent. But this protection really means that God has a throne and he puts you on. He puts a human being on it. And therefore, that human being is a representative of Yahweh Elohim, the king, the true king. So why does God plant a theocratic kingdom after a rebellion in which the rebellion will make it vulnerable? Why do this? Why not just banish Satan completely out of, destroy him, annihilate him, put him in a lake of fire, shut him off in a prison, but yet he allows him. And God builds his kingdom and the kingdom is vulnerable. But nothing is outside of God's purview. This is planned. Not that he made sin. He didn't make them sin, but the whole thing's planned. It's decreed. And something is playing out here, something marvelous that the parts that you and I can understand, it just will just keep you returning to Scripture and returning in prayer and longing for your God day in and day out. Just the bit you understand, and you will come to know that there are bits of this that you don't understand. But they're marvelous. What is God really doing and how is he accomplishing it? So it's rightly, as one of the movies of Jesus was called years ago, I think it was in the 60s, called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And I think, you know, this is why we love fairy tales. Maggie and I go hiking. We've been this summer going hiking on Fridays, just me and her. We're walking through the woods. I started telling Maggie the fairy tales that I knew, which I found out I didn't know near as many as I needed to, so I had to brush up on my fairy tales. But I'm telling her like Tolkien and C.S. Lewis's stuff that I know, and she just longs for it. She loves it. And C.S. Lewis, when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in Chronicles of Narnia, he opens it with a dedication to his goddaughter. And this goddaughter of hers, he says, "I'm sorry it took me so long to finish this. You're not going to be a kid anymore by the time it's published." But he said, "When you're old and you love fairy tales again, pick it off the shelf, dust it off, and read it." And Lewis knew something. We love them when we're kids. We get real busy with life through middle age, and then we get old again, and we start loving fairy tales again. And it's very true. What are fairy tales? Kingdom, good and evil, just like Chronicles of Narnia. It's just marvelous. Kingdom, good and evil, the underdog. I was rereading, for the sake of teaching Maggie, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, because I forgot so many details. But there's a part in the opening of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where little Lucy is running through the big house, and she's running through a passageway, and in that passageway she goes 3 steps down and 5 steps up. And then you never hear of it again. Isn't that odd? But then you find out what Lewis is saying is that step down is the fall of man. 3 steps, but then up is higher. To know God, we have to, excuse me, that caught me good. To know God, we have to go down first. We have to be crushed, our pride, our sense of self-worth. God is in the process of doing that. What is sad about what we'll see in the sad, the leaders who don't understand why God has established such this on earth, they have failed to understand their need for him, and they have failed to let go of and see the error in their own personal pride. So, God left his kingdom vulnerable. Satan tempts. They buy it. They eat. They are kicked out. They removed from the garden. The theocracy is destroyed. Right? It's a loss. Satan would have done a little victory dance here. And is it a loss? Little does he know. Now comes the snake crusher. Genesis 3:15, between your seed and her seed, he says to the Satan, he shall bruise you, to the serpent, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And then from this point on, we read the story. Greatest story ever told. So let's go to Matthew 21. And now Jesus has, in Matthew's Gospel, 21 opens the triumphal entry, so it is spoken. It's really a not-so-triumphal entry. He's on the back of a donkey. Actually, it's a little donkey, the little colt. We read in Matthew that the colt is so frail that it needs its mother, so there's actually 2 donkeys in Matthew because the colt needs the mom to just remain calm, you know. It's a way to depict this, the weakness of this little animal that he's riding into Jerusalem. It depicts, as he fulfills prophecy, it just depicts his humility. But then, in boldness, he goes from, we're going to see this coming up. We're going to see like a personality profile in our Lord. But he's got this humility, incredible humility at one point, and then incredible boldness at the next. He cleanses the temple, tells everybody to get out. The Lord has a perfect mix of that. That's coming up. Then he curses the fig tree, and then he's challenged. He's challenged. He comes back to the temple the next day, and he's challenged by his authority. The leadership, chief priests and elders ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And he is in this place where he did cleanse. It's the court of the Gentiles, this big, huge area outside the temple. And he starts to tell them now. He was teaching the people when they came, but now he turns to the leadership and he's going to teach them 3 parables. The first parable is the parable of the 2 sons. They both told to go work in the vineyard. The first one said no, thought about it again, changed his mind and went. The second son, and I failed to teach this on Thursday. I covered this on Thursday. The second son says, yes, Lord. He uses kurios, Greek word for Lord. And just like the leadership in Israel, they call him Lord. They pray with hands open. They are very religious, openly showing themselves religious. The second son in the parable says, yes, Lord, but he doesn't go. They're condemned through that. And then we start in verse 33 now, the second parable. Now remember, this is spoken to the leadership. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." This word, Greek here, is evil, to an evil end. "And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures?" He says this 6 times in Matthew to the leadership. "Did you never read the scriptures?" And he's going to quote Psalm 118 that they know really well. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So this parable, first we start, let's break it down just a little bit so we get some real basic understanding. I think it becomes pretty obvious to us here who the players are and who they represent. The first one is the landowner. The landowner is a Greek word that's already been used by Christ. It means the master of the house or man of the house, leader of the house. In Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household?" He's speaking of himself as the head of the house. "They call me Beelzebul. How much more are they going to call you that?" In Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the slave said to the landowner, "Sir, did you not sow seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Right? Landowner. This is God. It is obviously God. The obvious reference here to God the Father is an obvious reference to what has already been, they have known, and is depicted in Isaiah chapter 5. So hold your place here. We're going to go a couple places and come back like we normally do. Let's go to Isaiah 5, verse 1 and 2. You know, it's very popular in our world, breakup songs. I did a search on Grok for well-known breakup songs. And, of course, it was Adele and Taylor Swift came up immediately. So I went looking for some other ones, I found the Beatles yesterday. Right, it's a great song. Great song. I can remember where I was when I first heard that song. That's how impactful I think that song is. Right. Now, say someone, you're heard this song hundreds and hundreds of times. You love it. And then someone's having a conversation with you, and they say to you, "Yesterday, all my troubles, they seem so far away. But now, it looks as though they're here to stay. I believe in yesterday. You'd be like, dude, what are you talking about? This is a song. Look at verse 1. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, and it produced only worthless ones. Right? It really is a song. It's written as a hymn or a psalm, and they would have had maybe perhaps a song to this. And yet now Jesus is saying, now I want to tell you another parable. And they got to be thinking to themselves, you know, this sounds real familiar. Planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, put a wine vat in it, a wine press, built a tower in it. They're like, I know that. That's like a familiar song. And what is the vineyard? It's obviously Israel. Who's the planter of the vineyard? It's obviously God. And now yet Jesus adds something. The one who planted the vineyard sends his slaves to get the fruit. And look, there's a wine vat in there. You're to grow the fruit. A vine dresser, right? These are tenants, vine dressers who are supposed to take care. It's not easy to take care of a vineyard. I'm sure I can't grow some flowers in my backyard without trouble. I can't imagine a whole vineyard. To get those grapes to be the right and juicy and harvest them and keep all the animals out. And by the way, there's a hedge around the vineyard to protect it because in their age, I mean, I don't see a lot of invaders from like Washington trying to conquer the vineyards in Oregon. But in their age, that if you could take someone's vineyard, you're taking, it's like robbing a bank. So why is there a tower in it? It's not just for looks, although it is pretty. It's a tower that doesn't have rooms on the inside, by the way. It's a tower that has outside stairs so that you can go up there. It makes me think of, you know, like a walled city. You're seeing if the enemy's coming. It's protection. God the Father planted, and notice the trouble he went to. Dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it where? On a beautiful hill. You ever walk through a vineyard? We drive by them all the time. You ever look at it and go, gross. Vineyards, disgusting. No, they're beautiful. Imagine one that God made. And that, my friends, is the nation of Israel. And so he put them in charge, not just them. Oh, there are a particular people in charge who get to meet the Son. Nobody else in charge before them got to meet the Son, but they do. But before them, plenty of people were in charge of this very same vineyard. And according to the parable, those slaves that were sent were beaten, killed, and stoned. And that's exactly what happened throughout the history of Israel. Who are these slaves that God sent to them? Who do you think that they are? We'll answer that in a second. You can think. Prophets is right. Don't tell him, Ron. Ron got it right. That's why he sits at the head of the class, by the way. I'm just kidding, Ron. That's exactly right. So the theme of this parable is that the leadership in Israel disobeyed God and did not care for God's vineyard, which is Israel. And every parable has one central theme. You want to make sure you grab hold of that before you start interpreting all the various little things in the parable, and then you come up with a bunch of false doctrines. All the things that are in the parable are all pointing towards one thing. When pressed to produce the fruit by God sent his prophets, he sent, you know, we know some of them. We also know in the scripture that there were hundreds of them, hundreds of them, ones we don't even know. And God sent them. So it's like a messenger from heaven sent to the vineyard. So imagine you're working in the vineyard and you're not doing your job. The grapes are being loud, you know, they're not good. You're not weeding. You're not taking care of the soil. You're just kind of lounging around, drinking the master's booze and just kind of having a good old time. And then when he sends people for the produce, you're like, get out of here, you jerk, and they kill him or beat him up. And then God sends more. And they're like, we're from the master. They're like, we don't care. Get out of here. Beat it. But they've forgotten. We must make sure we never forget this. They forgot who the master was. He's patient. But will he exact in judgment what he demands? Most certainly. And he has every right to. Now go to Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll zip back to Matthew. Hebrews 11:32. Now, Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame. Beautiful chapter. The Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints. And why were the Old Testament saints great? Why were the prophets great? Why were the leaders often not great? As you can look at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. What do they need? Faith. It's not complicated. Believe. Believe what God has done. Believe the history of his kingdom. Know and believe what age you're in now in the church and why you're here. So many in the church in these last, these last decades, especially in the West, have forgotten why we're here as a church. Now, I'm not saying they're all doing just terrible, nefarious things. It's just that you lose track of why we're here. We are not the kingdom of God. We're not, so many churches are trying to build a kingdom on earth. That is not our role. Are you a vine dresser, by the way? It's a really good question. He's talking to the leadership in Israel and says, you're the vine dresser. Are we vine dressers in the church age? Are we? I had to check your scripture. Who's the vine dresser in John 15:1? It ain't you. The vine dresser in John 15:1 is God the Father. Not you. Does the church depend upon you? Is there any group of leaders in the history of the age of the church where the church has completely depended on them? Not once. Not once. Isn't that marvelous? It takes a whole bag of bricks off your shoulders. The church doesn't depend upon you. This church will someday go away. It has to. I mean, we're all going to get old and die. Well, we're already there, the old part for many of us, but eventually we're going to die. It's not going to be here forever. Does the church die? No. There's a beauty of what we are. You're not the vine dresser, guys. You're the branch. And who's your vine that you're connected to? Jesus Christ. Can you lose that connection? Never. Can you destroy this vineyard? Never. You see your position? You're not Israel. What you are is the branch. And you can bear fruit or not bear fruit. You can get disciplined for not bearing fruit. But God is saying, look, I'm your vine dresser. I'm going to take care of you in the church age. Bear fruit for me. Because it's marvelous. You let me take care of you. Bear fruit. And it is our job in the church age, not to build kingdoms. And we have to go. I get excited about the church, but I'm also excited about the past. You got to know some history. Because when you forget history, you forget memories. Good ones. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and of Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were... Oh, all right, so there's a great change here in verse 35. It's like success, success, success. And then others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. God, in this mystery age, I don't want to get distracted with church age because we're dealing with Israel here today, but this time was kept secret, mystery, and without us, the completion of the kingdom of God would not be. We are not the kingdom of God, but we are a part of where it's going, and citizens of heaven and members of it. So notice that the change in verse 35, it sounds just exactly like what they did to the slaves of the landowner. Stoned, killed, beaten. That's what Jesus, the description he uses. And then he said that he sent his son. God sent the son, and what did they do? They said, let's kill him and we'll take his inheritance. So there's greed there, right? They want the inheritance, the greed, so they're going to take him. And what they say is, we're going to take him outside the vineyard first and then kill him. Isn't that curious? Why outside the vineyard first? Go to Hebrews 13, look at verse 11. In the parable, the tenants take the son, and Christ gives an extra condemnation here in the parable. He says, they'll respect my son. The landowner says, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And before we read this, just pause for a second and understand how gracious and patient the Lord is with Israel, how he was and he is with us. That he sent prophets and they killed him. He sent prophets and they killed him. He sent more prophets and he killed them. They killed him. And then he says, I'll send them my son. Would you or I do that? Not remotely. And yet our Lord does. For us. For them. And he says, they'll respect him. And of course they do not. So verse 11 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest, as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. There were certain offerings where you had to burn the animal outside the camp, not on the altar in the temple. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The cross was outside Jerusalem, not inside. So let us go out, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And the writer of Hebrews, who understands that Christ is crucified outside the gate, is warning in his letter to them, let's not stay in the city where the religion of the temple is. Let's go outside, away from religion into the reality of Christ our Lord crucified. That's the reality of your Christianity, is Christ our Lord crucified. Resurrected, that's your reality. That's my reality. Not kingdom building, and certainly not religion, but to be those who are completed by Christ, fulfilled by Christ, in Christ and nothing to worry about. Not worry about what we need to eat, what we need to wear, what we need to drink, not even worried about tomorrow. Why? Our heaven is secure. Can our vineyard be destroyed? Will the church ever be destroyed on this earth? Couldn't have a rapture if it did. Right? Could Christ come back and get his bride if she's gone? The church will never be destroyed. Be at peace. You're a branch. So, you can see here why the leaders are responsible. In the parable of the tenants, the leaders are responsible. Completely. Because this is God's theocratic kingdom. In God's theocratic kingdom, the leaders represent God always. They always do. I'll give you passages on that. This is, by the way, as we progress now through Matthew, this is going to come up a lot. So hopefully if we're all together going to become much more knowledgeable on the history of the theocratic kingdom of God, it is so essential for us to understand who we are in the plan of God. What happened with these leaders? Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8, not just Jeremiah, but also Isaiah, the prophets often talk about bad shepherds. You know, where God says, you're supposed to shepherd my people. They're prophets, right? So sent from heaven, here comes a prophet, here comes Jeremiah in your face as a leader, which is what he did. Take Elijah, take any of them. And they come right to the leadership and say, you are supposed to take care of my people. Why aren't you doing it? Why are you feeding yourself? In the parable, the tenants want to kill the son so they can take his inheritance. It's complete greed. You see, the leadership in Israel just saw themselves as having a really cushy job. This is great. You know, I'm priest, I'm high priest, or I'm Pharisee or Sadducee, scribe. I've got this position, which I make lots of money. I can totally influence people. It's really just like politicians in our own world. I mean, if you fast forward to our world, aren't politicians supposed to serve the people in our form of government? It's set up that way. The founders set it up that way. In the Constitutional Convention in 1787, Benjamin Franklin, who hardly ever spoke at the convention, by the way, he got up and made a brilliant speech about how the leaders in this nation should never get rich and never obtain power. Yeah, that didn't last. No one, they were like, yeah, Ben, sit down. Right, nobody listened. That's exactly what happened in Israel here. But it's worse in Israel because in Israel, you're supposed to be taking care of God's vineyard. God's vineyard is Israel. Now, when we apply this to ourselves, we're going to see that God has given you a stewardship. You don't have a nation to take care of. Thank God. I don't think I could take care of a nation. I think, you know, when this comes up, and more of it will come up, well, this difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism, and I am a dispensationalist, you know, and what people try to do is just make things simple. You know, what's really simple is this: if church is Israel and there's no such difference, you know, there's no difference. We're all the same. But if I thought about this the other day, if the church were the kingdom of God on earth now, well, first, just look at our history. How are we doing? How have we ruled the world? The church couldn't run a lemonade stand. When did the denominations begin? When did we start to sever and split? When did we start arguing over theology? When did people start spreading false doctrine in the church and loads of people believing it and then going to war with each other and fighting each other? We couldn't run a lemonade stand. We've had 2,000 years to show our unity because we all have one scripture. And how has it worked out? We're not the kingdom of God. What we are saved sheep who think ourselves pretty smart sometimes. You ain't, nor am I. You know, one time, I know the field, I was driving. I don't know if you were with me, honey. I don't know why you wouldn't be. I shouldn't have said that publicly. But I was driving by a field, and there was, in the middle of a field, there was, you know, one of those staircases, like on an airplane, where they just roll it up so you can climb on board. So it's a staircase on wheels that ends in nothing. And as I'm driving by, there's a line of sheep on it. And they're all waiting to get on a plane, I guess. They're all sitting there, just kind of like looking around. The guy up front is looking around. I'm like, good Lord, they're stupid. Indeed. It's like Jesus' favorite term for us, isn't it? All right, so in the parable of the talents, we have God planting, the leaders receiving by a gift. It's not their vineyard. Now, we're back to the nation of Israel now, right? This is Israel. This is God's planted kingdom through Abraham. God puts a hedge, a wine press, and a tower. Three things. Matthew loves threes. What do they do? Beat, kill, stone. God graciously gives. The leaders have nothing but greed. So why is all the blame put on the leaders? I have to finish this here. Why is all the blame put on the leaders and not the people? Do you ever wonder that? As you're reading through your Old Testament, it's always the fault of the king. Why is that? Why doesn't Jesus here, while he's teaching these parables, why don't we get like a Gallup poll of how many in Israel believe in him and how many don't? We get a lot of polls here in the United States of America about Republicans and Democrats and how we're getting along, which we never are. And yet, why don't we read of that in Israel? I've always wondered that. But it's because in the theocratic kingdom of God, the leader is the one that represents God. In fact, God speaks of the leader as he speaks of himself. There's a passage in Exodus where God, I think it's in Exodus, might be Numbers, where God says to Aaron, yeah, Aaron, Moses and Aaron are brothers, and they're team leaders, right? But Moses is the real leader. He says of Aaron, Moses is your God. Isn't that amazing? And it's because, as you read, there's many, many scriptures. We'll get to them. I knew I wouldn't be able to here. Time just runs by on Sundays for me. But God speaks of how his priest, his high priest, his king, all, they sit on his throne. It's him. They represent him. So in throughout the history of Israel, it's always the leadership that are responsible because they represent God to the people. And that's why when the prophets come, they go to the leaders. They don't go to the population. And who is Jesus condemning here with his parables? It's the leadership that he's after. We don't know how many in Israel believed in him. There's no poll. They seem pretty much on the side of not believing in him when we get to the, you know, the final, to the cross where they're yelling, crucify him. All right, so this is going to come at you real fast. This is silly. You kind of know this, right? So all I'm going to do for you here in about 2 minutes is say, going way back to the past, just like we opened up with today, and you'll be able to comprehend this, that God, after the rebellion of Satan, said, I am going to establish a kingdom on earth, this little planet nestled in a little arm of the Milky Way in my vast universe, in that little place, I'm going to plant a kingdom, and I'm going to call it mine. And in that kingdom, I'm going to make humanity in my image. Man and woman, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And he said, what did he tell them in the garden? Rule. Rule. Populate it. It's yours. But you're always under me. They fall. And then Eve says, I have gotten a man-child, by the way, with the help of, I've got it italicized there, in Genesis 4:1, it's not actually in the Hebrew. If you read just literal Hebrew, it says, I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. Well, certainly Seth is not the Lord, but he represents him. He's the leader. Things don't go too well. Then the governments come, Genesis 9 through 11. After the flood. Right, so, and they lead. This is God's kingdom. But now he's letting them lead through government. Always God in charge. Hence, when the governments, these people get together and build the Tower of Babel, God says, uh-uh. Confuses the languages and off they go. Then, that's 9 through 12, then comes Abraham. What is God going to do through Abraham? Build a kingdom. But now it's going to be built through one family. And to that man, he makes a promise. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In you, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. You will be a father of kingdoms. And then we run right through Genesis, and it ends with Jacob. And Jacob makes a Jacob on his deathbed prophesies over all 12 sons, and he gets to Judah, his son Judah, and he says in his prophecy that the scepter will never leave Judah. The scepter is the king. And so after the patriarchs, I'd have to skip that, Moses, Joshua, Judges, right? Well, leaders. And then comes the kings. And how do the kings do? Yeah, they're rotten. You got one or two or three, you got a handful that have faith. The rest of them are just like the leaders that Jesus faces in his time. Is completely greedy and selfish and care nothing for God. Some of them, they're worshiping false gods. Hey, what was his name? He started sacrificing his son to Moloch. They were sacrificing children. That's how awful they had gotten. And so what happens is God finally judges them, and throughout this time, that's when the prophets come. You know, the prophets start at a trickle, and then all of a sudden it's a deluge. You start reading the prophets, you see that they speak of the future. They very slightly speak of the future kingdom, and then as time goes on, they speak of the final kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom. It's just all over the prophets, and that's because God knew what they didn't know. So then comes through one of these kings, David. The second king, early on, comes the promise. And through his son, what kind of kingdom? Eternal, everlasting kingdom through the son of David. So all throughout this, after the captivity, they're not a kingdom ever again, by the way. After the captivity, they're sent back by the Babylonians, but they never have their own king again. But yet they have leaders, and they have a Sanhedrin, and Jesus obviously holds these leaders responsible, and as he will with us. So just 2 points. I know I'm holding you, and I apologize, but there's more here that I need to discuss. It's coming Wednesday, Thursday. The rest of this week, we'll look at more detail here. So for us, before we leave today, we just want to see, at least of what we've seen of this parable, you always want to take with you some personal application, because it's great to learn things from the scripture. It's not so great to learn and not be changed in your heart here today. First one is let God condescend to rule your life. I mean, I'm saying this to you as a believer. You know, there was that whole lordship salvation that came some decades ago. And they taught, and they still teach this, that if this isn't true, you're not a believer. That's a lie. This is about you making the Lord your, excuse me, making the Lord your ruler in every area of your life and doing it his way. Because, secondly, you have things to care for. We're not kingdom builders. Excuse me. I don't have a kingdom to take care of, thank God. But as a husband, I have a wife, I have a kid, I have family. I could call them my vineyard, most definitely. You have coworkers. You have people that you influence. Every unbeliever out there is part of your vineyard, by the way. All those tares. You're the wheat. You know, the wheat and the tares. They're all under your purview because you contain the gospel. So God gave you the authority of the gospel, right? So you're in this age, all those unbelievers, we need to care for them, witness to them. And we see in the scripture, the witness is not just words, but it's how we live our entire lives. Most definitely. If you have words and no life, you're a terrible witness. You're no witness. Your kids, your neighbors, your house, your things, every good thing in your life, as James wrote in James 1:17, comes from God, from the Father of lights, and you are in charge of it. That is your vineyard. Isn't that great? And then God sends you prophets to tell you to get with it. I wouldn't call myself a prophet, but he does send pastor teachers. He sends all kinds of people. Circumstances, disciplines. And I love this first one. Because it takes real humility, which God teaches you. You can't teach this to yourself. To say, God, I want you to rule my life. Will you condescend to rule my life? God's got a lot to do, right? He's so much higher than us. Why would he lower himself so much to rule a bunch of ragtag, rebellious people? But he longs for it. He loves it. Say this. Pray this. God, condescend to rule my life. There's areas in your life where you need God's rule more. I know there is. And then care for the things that God has put under your charge and do it his way. His way. Don't care for them your way. Care for them his way. You know, husband, I'm a husband, so I could say, well, I care for my wife. I put food on the table. I pay the bills. I pay the mortgage. What else does she want? I've heard people talk like that. Do you love her as Christ loves the church? Do you love her like you love your own body? That if your arm was broken, would you say, ah, stupid arm, whatever. Tough luck on you, buddy. No, you would run to the hospital to get it fixed. If your wife has a problem, a heartache, what do? She's under your charge, guys. That is your vineyard. So there's great application here, though we are not Israel. All right. We need to celebrate our Lord's Supper. We'll get you out of here about, I don't know, it'll still be light outside. I meant this to be done about 15 minutes ago. So let's have our elements passed out. Thank you, ushers. And we'll just do this in a few minutes. We should be done in about 10 minutes. So thank you. So I want to, I meant to continue in Matthew 21. So if you're not there, you can go back there. Just the prophecy that the Lord brings up, which is an amazing thing he does here, because he's going to quote Psalm 118. Now, when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, they were shouting, "Hosanna to Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118. They sang it every Passover, multiple times. So it's on their lips and in their ears. And he says to them, "Have you never read," in verse 42, "the stone which the builders rejected?" They're the builders. They're the only leaders who have seen the sun. Leaders in Israel who have seen the sun. So they've really have truly messed up. And that's not a real theological way of putting it, but so they rejected the stone. So does that end? You know, here comes the king to his people. They say, "No, we don't want you." Does that end it? Does that stop the king? So he says what? Became the chief cornerstone. That means the most important stone in the building. Chief or head is the Greek word, head corner. It's from which the whole house is built, from that one stone. The house here is Israel. It's the future kingdom. And that is a reality of his victory. See, he became the chief corner. Though they rejected me, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die and resurrect, and I am going to build God's kingdom in the way that it is supposed to be forever and ever. And you and I will be there. And all who believe in this age will be there. So what this reveals is, first, is that there's a change, right? There's a rejection, and then there's a victory. There's mankind saying no, and Satan laughing, and then victory. And then there's a reality of those who are on the side of victory. In other words, there's a before and after, and then a proclamation of those who are in the after. And that is, it came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And see, in this prophecy, the eyes are the eyes of those who in the kingdom see it all. You wouldn't see this now. You know, by faith we see it in our hearts and we marvel for sure. But this is then, in the kingdom, when it's established, at the second coming of Christ, when he establishes his kingdom on earth, there are going to be eyes that see it, and that is marvelous. And you and I are going to see it. In our resurrected bodies and with our resurrected eyes, that is our certain future. Despite the rejection. So what happens when people reject you, reject your message, mock you, ridicule you, insult you, persecute you? Does it tarnish at all who you are in Christ Jesus? Does it tarnish him? No, not at all. Do you take it personal? It's hard not to, but you shouldn't. They're attacking him, not you. Even when you are wrong and they don't forgive you, they're attacking him, not you. He's forgiven you of everything. So therein lies this prophecy, the sure foundation of a future kingdom. Jesus said at the Last Supper that he would not drink again of the vine until he drank it with them in the kingdom of heaven. He had to go to the cross first and resurrect and do this for us. While we are in this age and we long for that kingdom and long to be there, we remember him and we have another job to do. And you can't do this job without remembering him. You proclaim the excellencies of him to the world, to all around you. You do this by word and by living. Proclaim the excellencies of him, your high priest, to the world. And here we celebrate the memory of what he's done. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord and his sacrifice, let's eat the bread. Oh, by the grace of God, anybody can eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And until he comes, amen, Lord. Let's drink the cup together. Let's pray together. Father, how we love the confidence in the words that you put in your scripture through your servants, like Paul, like all the others who you commissioned to write your word. There is a confidence in the future that we will drink the cup again with our Lord face to face with him in his kingdom, that we will proclaim his death until he comes. That's a certainty. He will come. And so, Father, we are always with you. Thank you that only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, his giving of himself and dying for our sins, we would never be able to confidently say that we are yours. But yet, because it is true, we can and we do. May we be a light shining in a dark world, Father. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering and then sing our last hymn. And again, thank you for your patience. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your children in faith and in worship of you. Thank you, Father, for that opportunity and for all those, whether you can give or we can't give, we have money or we don't have money, Father, that we can still be gracious in our hearts, and we are so grateful to you that we can do so. Bless this offering in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, for our closing hymn this morning, please turn your hymnals to number 324. Number 324, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Isaac Watts wrote this specifically for a communion service. And we're going to sing it this morning as it's written in the book, as a hymn book. Minor key on the third verse. Opposite page on the fourth verse. Please stand. Father, we are thankful for the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for authoring a way for us to be acceptable in your sight. And we pray that we would reflect on that each day in our lives, and that reflection would cause us to love, appreciate, and respect you more. And now, Father, we're thankful that we can be confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.